I am amazed that when you can't put a scripture like was just read, Matthew 24, 15 through 25, when you can't put it in its place in time, how little it means in comparison to when you know where to place it and what happens then. Well, our subject is the War of Ezekiel. This involves chapters 38 through 39. And in Ezekiel 36 through 37, we have the regathering of Israel. And we have seen and are seeing this prophecy being fulfilled today. In 38 through 39, we have the war of chapters 38 and 39, which happens in the last days. And in chapters 40 through 46, anybody know what we have? The millennium, yes, the coming millennium. So we see the chronological progression of these chapters. We have covered some introductory matters and then briefly went through both chapters to get a view of them. By the way, if you miss a message, if you can catch up somewhere, if we get them online, you've got a big hole in your understanding if you miss one message. Now, my major objective is to show why I believe the Battle of Ezekiel happens at the time of the Battle of Armageddon. This is a huge study. So we looked at the difficulties suggested if one takes that view. Later, we want to seek to answer those difficulties. We're presently looking at my personal view of the tribulation. We took an overview and looked at the prophecy of Daniel chapter 2, where he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and we saw four world powers that have existed and how the revived Roman Empire will once again become a world power. And then we saw how the Lord Jesus Christ will hit that image of the world empires on the feet and bring mankind's government to an end. We are presently going through a more detailed look at the tribulation, although it is not at all as detailed as the information in the Bible. By the way, if we spent time on the tribulation, we would be here a long time. There is so much information, more information on a seven-year period than almost any other period, except maybe the life of Christ. Now, let me prepare you for something before we get to it in later messages. We might have a picture in our minds about the Battle of Armageddon that we will have to erase and remove. We might have a view something like I have had. The tribulation is going to come to an end. Then all nations will gather against Christ, and Christ will come, and that'll be the end, and it happens in a day. You have to get rid of that idea. Christ comes down and destroys them all, this takes time. I think J. Dwight Pentecost is right when he says that Armageddon is not a battle, it's a campaign. Here's what he says. It has been commonly held that the Battle of Armageddon is an isolated event transpiring just prior to the second advent of Christ to the earth. The extent of this great movement in which God deals with the kings of the earth and the whole world, Revelation chapter 16, verse 14, will not be seen unless it is realized that the battle of that great day of God Almighty is not an isolated battle, but rather a campaign that extends over the last half of the tribulation period. The Greek word polemos, translated battle in Revelation 16:14, signifies a war or a campaign, while mache signifies a single battle, and it's this other word that's used here. This distinction is observed by Trench and is followed by Thayer and Vincent. These are Greek scholars. Now, he thinks this campaign is ongoing over the last half of the tribulation. I think the campaign is shorter than that, but it will take far more than a day. I think from the time Christ come down till the end of the tribulation is at least months. Now, it begins, in the last message, we were going through the tribulation. We started with the rapture. Then the Antichrist is revealed, and then the tribulation begins. It begins as a time, what kind of a time? Peace, a time of peace. And then shortly develops into war. I suggested that Psalm 83, if it is prophetic of the future, and it may well be, may happen right there where the red horse follows the white horse in Revelation chapter 6. So we're presently looking at Psalm 83, which I suggest may begin early in the tribulation. You may wish, as we go through the timeline this morning, to draw it out on the back of your outlines. So we left off in the middle of the point on Psalm 83 in the previous message, and we'll take the overhead now. Turn to this psalm. We had read through the psalm, and now we'll begin in verse 1 and look at it a little more closely. So let me just show you where we were last time. We have the rapture happening first, and then the revelation of the Antichrist, and then the beginning of the tribulation. And I suggest that the Psalm 83 war may take somewhere there early in the beginning of the tribulation. So Psalm 83. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. If you are into circling things, circle the word sheltered ones. Asaph, the writer of this psalms, I think, Trent, your friend said it's Asaph?
You said Asaph.
Asaph. Yes. I call it Asaph, so I know. He calls the enemies of Israel the enemies of God, and he says they have lifted up their head against God. By the way, I just read today, in Israel they have pay for slay. If a Muslim kills a Jew, he gets paid thousands of dollars. Now they just up the pay. So this is how it is today. Verse 3 is a most interesting verse. Israel is here called the Lord's sheltered ones. The big question here is, what is meant by these sheltered ones? Chuck Missler has said that the meaning of who these hidden ones are is very hard to determine. I think that's because they think the war happens, this happens before the tribulation. So he thinks that these sheltered ones may be the raptured ones, and it makes no sense to me at all. But Bill Salas, by the way, if you want to read on the Psalm 83, here's the man to read. He's written several books. Says this, in Psalm 83:3, the Hebrew word for hidden in hidden ones is tsafan. And the first usage of tsafan is in Exodus 2:2-3, alluding to the baby Moses being hidden by his mother from Pharaoh's edict of death in Egypt. That's in the book, The Missing Prophecy Revealed. Here's my suggestion. If this is a prophecy for the future, I see the best place for it to happen right here where the red horse occurs in Revelation 6. If that is correct, then Israel is sheltered by the peace agreement of the Antichrist. Here is how this could play out. The Antichrist has made a strong peace agreement in Israel. The world is rejoicing that at long last they have peace. But these Arab nations right around Israel either very soon become angry, or they're angry right at the very beginning that there is this peace agreement with Israel. That the white horse of Revelation 6 is followed by the red horse indicating war makes sense if they attack Israel very shortly after the beginning of the tribulation. Since the Antichrist had made this agreement, he keeps his agreement and defeats these nations. Here's how this progresses. Look at verse 4 now. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being nation. Does that sound familiar to today? Well, it most certainly does. That the name of Israel may be remembered more. In Muslim schools all over, Israel's not even on the map. They don't want them to be a nation. Verse 5, for they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. As soon as the Antichrist signs the peace agreement, the Arab nations listed here, in my view, have consulted together and they are unanimously agreed, and so they form a confederacy against Israel. That is, they go against Israel. The Antichrist has signed a peace agreement with Israel, and he immediately goes to war against these nations and defeats them, causing much bloodshed, red horse. That's if I'm right, that this war takes place here. So I'm recommending that's what happens. If this should be what happens, when these nations are defeated, they become part of Israel. All of a sudden, Israel's size has expanded and it has become 5, 15, 20 times as big as it was before. It has now become a much bigger powerhouse than it ever was before, if this is correct. Psalm 83 then names these nations, beginning verses 6 through 8. Or verse 6, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebel, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, and the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot, Zillah. Now here is a suggested map. And I'll see if I can pull that up for you here. Here's a suggested map of these nations. Now, the nations mentioned are no longer precisely identified by their ancient names. We must understand that. Bill Salas, author of Israelistine and Psalm 83, the missing prophecy revealed, gives their possible modern names like this. The tents of Edom, Palestine and southern Jordanians, Ishmaelites, Saudis, Ishmael is the father of the Arabs. Moab, Palestinians and central Jordanians. Hagrites, Egyptians. Hagar is the matriarch of Egypt. Gebel, Byblos, Hezbollah and northern Lebanese. Ammon, Palestinians and northern Jordanians. Amalek, Arabs of the Sinai area. Philistia, Hamas of the Gaza Strip, Tyre, Hezbollah, and southern Lebanon, Assyria, Syrians, and northern Iraqis. So I suggest that the reference to Israel as the sheltered ones in verse 3 could speak of Israel protected or sheltered by the Antichrist in the time of the tribulation. Of course, if it is viewed that this battle takes place before the tribulation, you can no longer have it mean that. You understand? There's no peace at that time. So let me just insert here that from Isaiah 17:1, if you listen to Amir, you will hear this. Damascus will be destroyed. He thinks it will happen at any time now. Damascus will be destroyed and it will never be a city again. It's the longest city with living inhabitants, one of the longest today. Here's what Isaiah 17:1 says, the burden against Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city and it will be a ruinous heap. Never be a city again. Many believe that this will happen before the tribulation as well as Ezekiel and Psalm 83. Now, what is most interesting is that the countries mentioned in Psalm 83 surround Israel. While the countries of Ezekiel's war are mostly quite distant from Israel. So look at this map, and here's the map of the Ezekiel war. Totally different countries, all further out. You understand? If the Psalm 83 war happens during the time of the Red Horse, then Israel has become a superpower by overtaking all this area of the former map. So we go on in Psalm 83:9. the following and following now, the psalmist now prays. Here's his prayer. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook of Kishon. Now, what you have to understand when you read things like this, he's talking about Old Testament events from the past. Who perished at Endor, who became as refuse on the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeeb. Yes, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind, as the fire burns the woods and as the flame set the mountains on fire. So pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish. Let that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth. That's his prayer. If, in fact, Psalm 83 war is prophetic of the future, I propose that this prayer will receive its final fulfillment when the war takes place, and I suggest the Red Horse is the most likely place for this to happen. Well, we are still at the beginning of the tribulation, and we'll go back to our timeline. You can draw this out if you wish. One of the most outstanding things of all happens at the beginning of the tribulation. God sends two witnesses. We do not know who they are. There is speculation that they may be Moses and Elijah. Can you imagine what would happen in Israel if Moses came? No, you can't. I can't either. So they may be Moses and Elijah or Enoch. We don't know. But we can imagine, or maybe we can't, if Moses showed up and the Jews recognized him, what would happen among the Jews? I think this is all important to understanding this war we're talking about. I suggest that temple worship will start in Israel as soon as they can get it up and running, and it won't take long. They got the material ready. Judaism and temple worship, I believe, is going to attract millions of people to Israel. But then with these two witnesses, influential Jews begin to recognize their error about Jesus Christ, and they convert. Think of this now. We're talking about the beginning of the tribulation. I expect that when they convert, they no longer worship at the temple and become solid followers of Jesus Christ. What will that do to traditional Judaism? Go to Revelation chapter 12. The two witnesses perform miracles. They turn water into blood. They cause great fear to come on the people. Revelation 12, 3 through 6 says this. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. You know where that is too? Right in the middle of the tribulation. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Can you imagine this? No, you can't. I can't either. It's going to be incredible. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. You can't imagine this time. Just imagine the Jews listening to them. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands are going to get converted. I know that because God says so. It's hard to imagine what happens to traditional Judaism in light of this prophecy. A big part of Jews are going to convert and acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Messiah. What do you think will happen in Israel? But there is another prophecy that adds to what we have seen. So go to Revelation chapter 7. In this chapter, we have the account of what happens because of the two witnesses. Whoever these two witnesses are, they have tremendous influence on Jewish people. They might be Moses and Elijah or Enoch, we don't know. But they no doubt are the reason why we have hundreds of thousands of Jews who get saved. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, we have 12,000 elite saved Jewish men from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And I will show later that they are evangelists. We begin in verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." Now remember, we're at the beginning of the tribulation. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. Can you picture this? 12,000, we're not talking about Jews only. We're talking about elite Jews. 12 of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Now you might ask, why do you say they are elite Jews? Go to Revelation chapter 14. We begin in verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, this I believe in heaven now, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, they're virgins, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now this scene is in heaven, in my understanding. Now, without going through the different views, let me just say, I believe these 144,000 are the same of those as those of chapter 7. If you read, you understand why I say that. But in Revelation 14, they are on Mount Zion in heaven. I believe they are all martyred for their faith, and we'll see more of that, of what happens in the middle of the tribulation. By the way, let me challenge you. I do not find persecution in the first half of the tribulation. I'm not saying there isn't any, but I don't find it there. If you find it, you can let me know. So we go back to chapter 7, and we begin in verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude. Chapter 7, verse 9. A great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around, verse 11, the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who came out of great tribulation." Who are they? They came out of the great tribulation. They are not us. They are from the tribulation period and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water and will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So who is this vast crowd of people, too great to number? They are all those saved through these two witnesses and the 144,000. Here's what I propose to you will happen. The result of the two witnesses so great and so effective that traditional Judaism and the Antichrist become livid with anger. That's because of all these Jews turning to Christ. The last thing they want, worse than Islam. They're leaving temple worship because they now recognize what is true worship. Picture this. Picture. I further propose that by the middle of the tribulation, so concerned has traditional Judaism become, and the Antichrist as well, who is against everything Christian, that they agree together to kill the two witnesses and to do away with all believing Jews, or maybe all believers altogether. And this agreement, I recommend, may be what allows the Antichrist to set himself up as God in the temple, and this causes sacrifice and offering to cease. This may sound preposterous. I know to many who are familiar with prophecy, it will. So we go to the middle of the tribulation. Let me just add that many believe there will be a lot of persecution in the first half of the tribulation. I do not find it. I'm not saying it won't be there. I don't find it. I'd be happy for any information. I will show you what I do find later on about persecution. Now, I make now a second almost unbelievable proposition. Oh, here's the evangelistic campaign. I didn't give you that. You can get that down. Here we come to the middle of the tribulation, and in your notes I have Antichrist breaks his covenant question mark. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. You must see this. I recommend become familiar with your Bibles on this stuff. Now, it is the view that in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel. The time this is said to happen is right in the middle. This is the most crucial time of the tribulation, right here, right in the very middle. We have the exact time. Daniel 9:27. Then he, here's the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant, that is, make a strong covenant, with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Here's the covenant the Antichrist is able to make with Israel and the nations. It is made for 1 week or 1 7. A week is a seven. We understand this to be a 7 years. And it says that in the middle of the week, which is 3.5 years into the tribulation, the Antichrist causes sacrifice and offering to cease. Now, the seemingly universally agreed view among premillennialists is that the Antichrist breaks his covenant with the Jews in the middle of the tribulation. That would mean the peace pact ends 3.5 years early. Let me quote no lesser than John F. Walvoord. By the way, he is a giant in prophecy. He says, as Daniel 9:27 indicates, in the middle of the 7 years, he will break the covenant, stop the sacrifices, bring offered in the temple built in that period, and become the persecutor instead of the protector, fulfilling the promise of Israel's day of trouble. Now, I would say that's the reason most people think it can't happen. This war can't happen at the end of the tribulation. I want to suggest something now that could get me branded as a heretic among premillennialists, which is not really that serious. It is this. I think universally taught among them, that premillennialists, which is what I am, that the Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel in the middle of the tribulation. I have searched every place I can think of searching, and I cannot find that the Antichrist ever breaks his covenant. I would be happy for any information I have missed. I'd almost be willing to pay for it. I spoke with Pastor Darrell the other day. After I mentioned this, it tweaked his interest, and he said to me, "It's not there, is it? It's not there. It's not there. I can't find it." I think the idea that the Antichrist breaks his covenant comes from the words translated like this in the New King James Version: "He shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering." It's all I can find that I could refer to. The ESV says, "He shall put an end to sacrifice and offering." I believe the translation of the King James Version and other literal translations that the Antichrist causes sacrifice and offering to cease is correct because of the Hebrew verb. I propose that the Antichrist does not break his covenant. The only place I can find that might suggest he breaks it is Daniel 9:27, and it does not say so. But it still might be true that he breaks his covenant, but this verse does not say so, nor can I find any other verse that does. Usually when I check the internet on a subject, I get hundreds, often thousands of sites. Sometimes you can get millions. But I can't find anything of value at all on this. You should have reams of information. There's next to nothing, and the information that there is not helpful at all, not to me. The Antichrist causes sacrifice and offering to cease, but it says nothing about breaking his covenant. Though he is the cause of this, it may be the Jews themselves that cease to bring sacrifice and offerings. I said, well, that's not possible. Yes, it is. What caused me to question this is the view that Ezekiel wore as happening towards the end of the tribulation. They say it can't happen because there's no peace at that time. And Ezekiel says it's a time of security. It says it a number of times. So Israel says a number of times that Israel is dwelling securely when Gog comes against Israel. So the conclusion is that the war of Ezekiel can't happen after the middle of the tribulation because Israel is no longer secure. It is this question that caused me to study the subject more closely, and I could not find that the Antichrist breaks his covenant, and I would be happy for any insights I may have missed. Now, note that it does not say what this covenant is that the Antichrist makes. There are at least two things that must be in this agreement. It must assure Israel of peace. No doubt about that. And it must allow them to rebuild their temple. Now, you know today that is impossible. World War III if it happens, I think. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5 says, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. Ezekiel 38 through 39 talks about Israel dwelling in safety. Psalm 83 speaks about my hidden ones. Some point to the conjunction but in Daniel 9:27. You have it, it's probably like that. When it says, but in the middle of the week, as showing a clear contrast. That is, he makes the covenant, but then he breaks it. The evidence that he breaks his covenant is shown by him bringing an end to sacrifice and offering, but the verse does not mention anything about the peace agreement being broken. Furthermore, the conjunction but can be translated, listen, can be translated and just as well. The King James Version, Darby's Version, Young's Literal Version, all literal versions, all say and not but. It would then read that he makes a strong covenant and in the middle of the week he causes sacrifice and offering to cease, not but. Like everything else the Antichrist is and does, this covenant brings a false peace. God has promised Israel a covenant of peace. Listen to Isaiah 54:10. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy. And there are a number of verses like this, Ezekiel 34:25, 37:26, and so on. So God will make a covenant of peace with Israel, and it will last. Daniel 9:27 says that the Antichrist causes sacrifice and offerings to cease. How does this happen? I want to suggest the possibility that Judaism is allowed to rebuild their temple and practice sacrifice and offerings again during the tribulation time. And I believe traditional Judaism loses momentum when Christianity gains power through the two witnesses and the 144,000. Can you imagine? 144,000? These are the elite. That means probably 500, many more thousands that are saved. And Christianity gains momentum by the middle of the tribulation. They are a great force. I see a great possibility that many Jews were so enthused about rebuilding the temple, and now when Moses or whoever it is comes, they become Christians, no longer interested in the temple. Now, what I see happening is that believers become such a powerful force among the Jewish people that traditional Judaism and the Antichrist are incensed against them. Now, you sense in our world a hatred growing toward Christianity? Do you sense it? Do you see it? Just multiply that by thousands of times and you will see the Antichrist and Judaism in the middle of the tribulation. They hate them. Remember, John said in Revelation 7, there are so many they cannot be numbered. I suggest this possibility. The hatred of the Antichrist and traditional Jews against Christianity is so deep that he makes a deal with the traditional Jews that he will eliminate both the witnesses, the two witnesses, and all Christians if they accept him as God. Someday I have to do a message on the Antichrist. Do you know what he is? He is so persuasive. He has such smooth words. He swallows the whole world except Christians. That includes Muslims. When they agree to this, when the Jews agree to this, that is what causes sacrifice and offering to cease. Now I ask, what greater abomination could possibly take place than that the Jewish people themselves would allow the Antichrist to set himself up as God in the temple? Can you think of anything worse? Go between the two testaments, Antiochus Epiphanes. Slaughtered a pig on the altar. That's as bad as it ever got. This will be worse. So let me give some evidence. I can't finish it today. I'm going to give you more next time. That the Jews accept the Antichrist as God. Do you think this is possible? I ask you again, do you think this is possible? Study the Antichrist. Study Jewish people in the Old Testament. Study Jeremiah. Check to see what he saw in the temple. Antiochus Epiphanes, some of the Jews went with him. Revelation chapter 12. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. So we note that it says this is a sign. The woman speaks of Israel and the child is Christ. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven. This is where we get the idea that a third of the angels fell. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. The fiery red dragon speaks of the devil. We find this later in verse 9. The time of verses 1 through 5 is Christ coming at the first time. Take out the church age, and from the time of Christ was crucified, which was the end of the 69th week, until the 70th week is a very short time, all right? 69th week, 70th week, church age not there. Verse 6, then we go to the middle of the tribulation, the middle of the 70th week. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. How long is that? 3.5 years, the rest of the tribulation. It has been the view of many that when Jewish believers flee Jerusalem as instructed by Jesus in Matthew 24, the passage that was read before, that they go, somebody can tell me, where do they go? Petra. That's the common view. I don't know if it's correct or not, but that is a common view. It says in modern Jordan. My wife listened to a message that proposed that Psalm 83 takes place before the tribulation. And she said, if Israel took this whole area mentioned in Psalm 83, the Jews would have access to Petra, become part of their country. I'll show you this later. Our passage said that this place is prepared by God. God prepares a place for believers. It could be that this is the area where the Jews, by the way, you want to read something interesting, read up on Petra and where they think the Jews are going to go and why they think they're going to go, etc. If Psalm 83 happens in the beginning of the tribulation, this still holds true. They still have this place called Petra. It's still Jewish because they have taken this over. Let me just show you that. You see, Petra is down here. One of the countries taken. Go to 2 Thessalonians. Oh, by the way, let me see. We weren't quite finished here. It says, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragons, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Listen, who deceives who? The whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. By the way, it happens right in the middle of the tribulation. So here we are told that at the midway point of the tribulation, here Satan's access to heaven is forever removed. He is cast down to the earth along with any demons that are there. Now we note that the devil deceives the whole world. Who is that? That is all the lost world. Who is that? That the Muslims, that the Jews, that is all unsaved people. All of them. So if the traditional Jews are deceived by this smooth-talking Antichrist who has great swelling words, is it possible that these Jews might allow him to set himself up as God in the temple? It is. They're deceived. Read the Old Testament. Read what the Jews did in Jeremiah's day. They worshipped about every kind of false god there was. They even burned their children to Moloch. In Jerusalem, is it possible for them to accept the Antichrist as God? I believe it is. Go to 2 Thessalonians. In this chapter, we are told that the Antichrist about the Antichrist and what he does. We begin in verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not believe, receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Notice that his working, this Antichrist, is according to the working of Satan. With what? All power, signs, he's resurrected from the dead. Did you know that? Lying wonders with all unrighteous deception among all those who perish. That is all the lost. So that includes the Jews. Then notice that because they did not receive the love of the truth, God sends them strong delusion, and they believe what? The lie. And what is the lie? Antichrist, I am God. Believe it. So look at verse 4. They're talking about the Antichrist who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He sits in the temple of God, showing, demonstrating visibly that he is God. We might see it as quite a strength to stretch to think that the Jews might allow the Antichrist to set himself up as God in their temple. That just does not seem possible. But read the prophets of the Old Testament, read Jeremiah, and see what unbelieving Jews are capable of. So the unsaved Jews buy into the lie of the devil as well as all the Gentiles. They are deceived. Did you know that the number 666 takes place right at the middle of the tribulation? So, I believe the Antichrist can set himself up in the temple because these Jews have no trouble giving up the temple in exchange for this. I will get rid of the two witnesses and I will clean, you know, the Hitler saying, Judenrein, Judenrein, this will be Christenrein, clean of Christians, the world. These despicable Christians, never ever will Christians be hated more by the whole world than at this time. And I will show you what will happen later on. So once again, we stop in the middle of a point. I don't like to leave it here because of the proposition I have made. It is a very big proposition. But I'll finish the evidence next time, Lord willing. So ponder this question this week. Is it possible that the Jews could be so deceived by the Antichrist that they would accept him as their God? Is this possible? In the next message, I will give more evidence, and I will give the greatest evidence of all from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. My effort is to show you the context in which the war of Ezekiel takes place. So we are going through the tribulation very briefly to show what happens before this war takes place. So I have demonstrated that the view that the rapture is the next event on God's prophetic calendar. Then the Antichrist will be revealed. Then the tribulation will begin, and I have suggested that Psalm 83 may happen at the beginning of the tribulation, if it is prophetic. And if that is not what the horse pictures, then I do not know of anything else that the red horse pictures. I can't find anything else that pictures that. Then we have looked at the evangelistic campaign that begins at the beginning of the tribulation. You have to see the tribulation in light of this evangelistic campaign. From all I find, there does not seem to be much, if any, persecution of Christianity in Israel until the middle of the tribulation. We will see that later. We'll show you that in the book of Revelation. But once the Antichrist sets himself up as God in the temple, then, as the saying goes, it will be like this, all hell breaks loose. That is what the tribulation will be like from there on. I cannot tell you, I can't see how all the events can take place in 3.5 years that are prophesied that are going to happen. It's going to go like this. You know how it's going today? Over then, it'll go like this. Okay, so there will be indescribable persecution and the majority of Christians will die. I believe all 144,000 die. They're in heaven before the end of the tribulation. As a matter of fact, there's just a few Christians left by the end of the tribulation that are alive. Well, we'll look at that, Lord willing, in the next message. It might be in Vanderhoof when I give that.